right. Who is God? I've been receiving many questions in the little 3x5 cards that I've been passing out. And I'll go over some of the ones that are coming up at toward the end. But I think before I get into some of those other things, who is God? That's a question Larry used to ask quite a bit, and he still does, I think, to people he meets. He says, who is God to you, or who is Jesus to you? And depending on the answer, that tells you a lot about your relationship with God and whether the person may need someone to talk to, or maybe they're someone who's strong and maybe they can talk to someone else. Who is God? That's such an important question, isn't it? We read a scripture just a moment ago about how God is love and that we should be like him, and very important. But his character is of paramount importance. But first, we have a couple of children who ask questions, and I will always answer them first. So the first one is, where are God's angels? We hear a lot about angels, but we don't talk about them too much. So it says in Matthew 18:10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. That would be little children. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So that tells you right there that there's an angel watching every little child right now. And that angel will communicate with the Lord frequently. And so we need to be careful with our little ones, that we protect them and we guard them. And we don't put them off in a corner, despise them is the word that Jesus used there. Because God's angels are all around there to protect them. Psalm 91:11-12 says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So God's angels are there when at times we need protection. And sometimes they're there and we don't even realize they're there. And they averted an accident that we may not have known would have happened if they weren't there to intervene. But it says that quite often God intervenes on behalf of the people he loves, lest they dash their foot against a stone. Ephesians 6:11-12 brings up something else about angels. It shows here that there's a battle going on all the time between the good angels and the principalities and powers, the dark angels of this world. It says here, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, it's interesting, this battle here, we might think, well, what in the world goes on? What happens? We have a little hint of that in Daniel 13. Daniel started praying, and he wanted to find out more from the Lord. And he asked him, can you give me some insight, some knowledge here of what is coming and what I should be doing and so forth. And he was praying for the sins of his people and himself. And so then an angel finally comes to him about 3 weeks later. And he says to Daniel that I was on my way as soon as you started praying. And this is where we pick up here. And it says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Isn't that an interesting passage? So there was a spiritual battle going on all around Daniel that he had no idea was happening between darkness and light. And this angel here, because of the battle apparently was difficult, was not able to get to Daniel for a full 3 weeks. And yet Daniel kept on praying for the Lord to answer his prayer. And finally, one of the other more powerful angels came and relieved him so that he could give him this vision. And at the end of it, then he says, I've got to get back to what I'm doing, in essence. So there is a spiritual battle. So that tells us that we should keep praying no matter what. That there is a spirit world that we don't see, that is all around us. And it may look peaceful around us, but the battle is for our hearts and minds at all times. And our beliefs, do we believe in the Lord? Do we trust in him? Do we follow him? There are angels influencing us on both sides. And so that's where God's angels are. They're right there next to you to protect you and to lead you in the direction of the Lord so that you can be saved. The second question came in from another child. one dear to me. How did God carve the Ten Commandments with his finger in a rock? Seems kind of hard, doesn't it? Well, God can do anything. He created the universe in 6 days, so I think he can handle a few commandments writing them down. But this is an interesting passage here, because when he wrote the Ten Commandments, in that same part, it says here in Exodus 31:18, and when he had made an end of speaking to him, that would be Moses, on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now later on, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 9:3, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you, is as a consuming fire. Now, my children have watched many nature videos, and one of the ones that we've seen has volcanoes and different things. And the rock, in the face of that heat, will turn to liquid and just melt away. So with God being a hot, consuming fire, very easy for him to carve those tablets and make it actually look beautiful in whatever he wanted to write in there, which was the Ten Commandments, of course. Now, let's get into who is God. This is an interesting topic, and you know, it takes a lifetime to really get to the point where you start to even get close to a handle on what God is calling us to do, who God is, and then just when you think you know something about God, then you're like, I don't know anything. I just found out this incredible thing about the Lord and what he has to say to me and all these people I want to talk to about. It's amazing. Me and Jenny have been reading a book called Experiencing God, so if you want to know who God is, this is a resource that we've enjoyed. And one of the things that it will go through, and this goes into action as well, which I'll get into in a further talk, but it at least goes through these parts here. Experiencing a relationship with God embodies 3 parts. Prayer, which would be talking to God, and talking to God would include worship. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Praise and thankfulness. Petition, you're asking him for what you need, and alignment with his kingdom. So that would be prayer, where it's coming from you to him. He's inspiring the prayer, and you are giving it back to him. Then Bible study is the study of what he has done. And so in that way that we read all of the acts that he has done, and all throughout the Bible, we're reading about what he could very easily have done in our lifetime, or will do in the future, because he just doesn't change. And so we're listening to and learning about God and what he wants and what his preferences are by reading the Bible. That's the second part of a relationship with God. And the third part of the relationship is a communing with him and a working with him. Once you understand what he does and what he's like by reading and understanding the scriptures, then you know where he's at work. And this resource, this book that we have been going through, has been pointing out ways based on the Bible passages, on how to recognize when God is at work and how to jump in and join him on that. And that's a very fruitful way to see fruit happen right away. So I think it's very interesting, and I'll get into that a little bit deeper in another talk. But let's first get into who is God to me. Now, I looked up online the names of Jesus, and I found a list of like 900 names, and I don't think there's any way that I could go through with all of them. But I'm going to point out some things here as I go through this talk that hit some of the high points for me, and certainly I'll leave several things out because God really is the one who inspires my life, and I think about different aspects all the time. So if I did the sermon another day from now or 2 days from now, I could probably come up with a whole different list. But this is what I came up with to share with you today. So who is God to me? It says in Exodus 3:13-15, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever and my memorial to all generations. a very interesting choice to make a memorial to all generations that he says, I am who I am. It's a present, a continual present tense, I am. And it's just, when you just allow those words to soak in, I am, it brings the power of who he is to the forefront. Only he can say, I am, and have it be true continually. Back in the past, you know, before this world was created, he is, or he can say, I am. In the future, he can say, I am. In the present, he says, I am. There's no deviation from it. He is the eternal constant that pervades everything, and he's the foundation for all reality. That can be said of nothing else. You can pick up a rock, and it looks like it's been here for a long time. You can pick up or take a look at an old building, and that's been there for a while too. But nothing can ever be said to have always, always been there, except for him. And that's very powerful. So there he is, but what about what kind of person he is? And that's what you find out as we dig deep. So I'll pick up, like I said, a couple of high points. And as I have been doing toward the end, what I'd like to do is go over some of the things that I want to talk about. I didn't print out any cards or cut out any cards, but I'd like to hear any comments that you have. Maybe you would like to share with people at the end of my portion here what stands out in terms of your characterization of what God is to you. Maybe something that I left out that you would like to add so that we can all be edified by that. The first thing is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the creator. He created everything. And I spent years going through the different evolution talks and stuff, and I could still do that. But, you know, I'm talking to believers now, and I think one of the things, back to what I was saying earlier, I think it's more important to me to find out what you have learned in your Christian walk, that we can grow together. Now, if any unbelievers come in here, well, then we talk to them in a different way and kind of try to establish the faith. But here we are having gone to church for years, and I feel like we can at least acknowledge and know that God is a creator. But if he's a creator, and he can create the universe in 6 days, then what can he do in your life? Is anything too hard for him? Should we not ask him about the things that we need? Or should we not praise him about the things that we see, feel, and experience? He's the creator, and everything good comes from him. The things that we take for granted. It's funny, there was a student at the school. They were walking around and got their cell phone confiscated, and as young people do, they started to shake and have a little meltdown there. And so I had to talk with them and said, look, I'm going to uphold the rules equally, just like I do with everyone. And so you can pick up the phone at the end of school. But let me give you some advice. Today is a day when you can go and see your friends' faces instead of looking down at a screen. You can look at the trees and see the beauty all around you. And it took a while for the student to kind of buy in a little bit. I don't know if they fully ever did. But at least they laughed a little bit. And I talked to them at lunch, and I said, see, isn't this better? You don't have to be distracted by some electronic thing. Look at all this. Look at the blue sky up there. And so all these things that we take for granted, you know, we take for granted that we have air to breathe. It may not be the cleanest air, but we don't go somewhere and say, oh, wait, there's no air here. Hey, let me step over here. Oh, there's air. Okay, good. It's everywhere. Isn't that something? Never thought about that. You know, there's a lot of things we could think about. He's a creator. But he's also the judge. He created us for a purpose. And if he judged the world of the past, one of the things that the world definitely does not want to acknowledge is that he judged the entire world. It says here in Genesis 6, 5 through 7, God, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. I will destroy man whom I have created. And he destroyed the world at that time. The evidence is all over the rocks. It's undeniable. Unless you just really don't want to see it. But he saw that the wickedness of man was great. He saw violence upon the earth, tremendous violence. He saw every thought of every inclination of their heart was only evil continually. And that's just not what they were made for. So this is not a sadistic God, but this is a God who also cares about what people do. Because we're here not just to play out, just to be wound up and released like a toy. We're here to do something. I'll get to that in a second. Genesis 15, 1, God tells Abraham in a vision, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Isn't that something? If we say, "Lord, please bless me," you know, we think of, okay, if he was going to answer my prayer, maybe he'll send me, you know, something valuable, or maybe he'll send me the love of my life or something. He'll send me something that just makes me feel great. But then what did God say to him? He says, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And what else could you ask for besides the Lord, really, if you think about it? But that's a beautiful thing. When we go to heaven, we're not going there just because of the landscape that he's created. We're not going there just to walk on streets of gold. The big promise that we get when we walk into heaven, we're transported there, is that we will see him face to face as he is. That's the beauty of heaven. He's also a covenant maker. In Genesis 17, 7 through 8, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So he makes a covenant. And what's interesting about that covenant is normally when they made covenants back in that time, they would have a certain type of handshake that they would do. Not hands and like hands coming together, but what they would do is they would split animals down in the middle a certain way, and then they'd walk between them, and there was this custom that they would do. But when the covenant was ratified and sealed at that point, a great deep sleep came upon Abraham, and he slept, and God performed the covenant himself. And that was amazing foreshadowing there, that the flesh is weak, but the spirit is what brings life. And so God brought that covenant to pass. He held it by the strength of his own word that he would not go back on. And that blood of the sacrifice would foreshadow Jesus' sacrifice, something that can never be stopped or taken away, that's open to us at every moment. He's also the rescuer from bondage and injustice. In Exodus 6, 6 through 8, "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am your God. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." He's also merciful in judgment. We talked about how the whole world was judged at the flood, but he's also merciful. Now, sometimes we see some evil stuff around us and we think, my gosh, you know, why doesn't God do something about it? And notice what you see here in Genesis 18, 20 through 21 and 26. "And the Lord said," he talked to Abram about what he was about ready to do, Abraham. "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. If not, I will know." Now, isn't that something? What we have there is a situation where many people had prayed, and perhaps the angels also would be informing him and saying, look at what they're doing. It's insane. They're over the top with their wickedness. And over again, he would hear these prayers, "Lord, do something." And so then the Lord, who knows everything, says, "I'm going to go see it for myself," before he does anything. That right there says something. He doesn't just say, "Okay, I'll take you at your word. I don't care about those people anyway," and just takes them out. He actually goes down and physically verifies before there's a judgment. And don't we see the same thing at the cross? He sends servant after servant after servant. And finally, he sends his son. And what do they do with his son? They kill his son. And so the doom of those people was certain at that time when they finally took the last straw. And so notice verse 26. And so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Imagine Visalia, which would be about the same size. And he says, if I find 50 people in there, then I won't destroy it. So the people sitting in this church, let's say, for example, are the righteous people. I don't want to be in here. Okay. Everybody else out there is so wicked that they, you know, beat down doors to assault people when they first come in to visit. Are just so incredibly wicked. And stories went out, and I could go through some of them. But just insanely bad. And these are the only people that survived. Would it seem right that God would preserve a city like this that was bent on evil just for this small group? In a sense, it would be like, why would it matter? But he cares about people who have believed in him. How much does he care for us? And even though we're not perfect, he still cares. It says a lot about his character and his mercy and judgment. He's also the lawgiver. He said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. Teach them, okay? So he's not saying, well, just pretty much do whatever you want, and I'll, whoever I kind of like, it'll be okay. No, he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do this thing. And over again, he would say, I want you to observe my statutes, my laws, my judgments. You know, and then he would say it over and over again. After a while, he'd be like, how long until you guys do what I told you guys that you're supposed to do? And he would keep on doing that. But he gave them direction, very clear. And if you think about those laws in comparison to our laws, they, even the financial laws were amazing in the way that they would keep people with an opportunity. Every 7 years, for example, they would give back the land to the former owners. So you wouldn't have these people conglomerating all of the acreage in Israel, you know, under their family name. It would go back to the original owner so they get to try again every few years. I mean, that's just one example. It's tremendous how God's plan worked out for the law. It's an amazing document, and it gives us direction. He's also jealous for the love of his people. In Exodus 20, 5 through 6, you shall not bow down to them, that's the idols, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, every once in a while, you know, especially if you're into romantic comedies, you find these examples of you know, a couple that'll go out and stuff, and then the woman will decide to test her man to see, you know, how faithful and so forth he is. And so she'll go out and try to flirt with some other guy and try to get him jealous, right? And she'll know if he really loves her, if he says, what? You're not going to put, that guy's not going to talk to you like that, you know. And so if there's no result from that, if he's like, eh, go on, then that would be a huge disappointment, would it not? Wouldn't be much of a show, wouldn't be much of a movie. It'd end pretty quick with, okay, I guess we're breaking up now. All right, I don't care, I'm going to go back to my video game. That wouldn't work out too well. But God is jealous for his people. If he sees them going off into idolatry, he doesn't like that. He fights for us, as he does his bride. And so that, to me, speaks to the fact that God is not lackadaisical about his relationship with us. He's not just, I love you if you love me. He pursues. He pursues us. And when we go astray, he says, what in heaven's name are you doing? Get back here. It affects him when we leave or when we stray for a moment. It doesn't like it. And so he's a jealous God, and he keeps bringing us back, and that's a tremendous thing. He's also the giver of rest. There are some people that get super legalistic about all the requirements that God gives us, but I think sometimes they forget that God built in many periods of rest within his law as well. He didn't mean for us to be slaves to the point where we work ourselves to death and just be mules. He gave us times of rest and refreshment where we could fellowship, where we could eat, feasts where we were supposed to rejoice. And so he says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And notice that the Sabbath, there's no real reason that you can justify without God being present for a Sabbath to exist. There's no reason why in all of the records of ancient cultures you have 7-day weeks with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 day of rest recorded in all these different types of ancient languages. Why is that? It's because God built that into our system. He built that into our psyche and our consciousness, that there is a seventh day that we come together to rest and worship and fellowship together. And the Egyptians had violated that for the Israelites for many years. Also, he is holy. And he demands reverence even in personal conduct. Now, this is why, if you look at the flood, why he had to start over, in a sense, with Noah and his family. In Genesis 1, 26 or 27, God didn't just create us like the animals to do whatever it is that they do. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion," that's rulership, "over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so to be someone over those things means that you have to take care of them. You don't just get to, you know, destroy them and exploit them and not have a relationship. When you are having dominion over something, you have to preserve it and work it right. He also put them into the garden to tend and keep the garden. That's what he did as their job. And so notice verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so what I've often thought of this and pictured it is we see, let us make man in our own image. And we see the multiplicity of God there. And what does he create to represent him? Male and female. Not a man, not a woman, male and female, to demonstrate the relationship, the relational portion of God as well. It's a very powerful thing to think about. And so when we go off track and we start doing things that are selfish, start doing things that are damaging to other people, it immediately reflects upon God, and people say, how can there be a God if there's such evil in this world? You hear that question all the time. And so that image of God, when it is marred, it tarnishes the image of God about who he is in other people's eyes who don't know him. There should be a representation on this earth of God himself in the physical as he is in the spiritual. And that is us. Leviticus 11:44 through 45, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And it's interesting how God says to his people, "I want you to be holy." And it's not real easy in this day and age to think of ourselves as, you know what, I'm going to try my best to be holy. You know, that's pretty much the last thing on most people's minds in this modern day and age. How can you be holy in this day and age? And really, holiness comes back to the character of God. And so he brought in extra rules, and we can go through those in further topics. But he was very specific about many things: the clean and unclean food, about human sexuality, about rejecting pagan rituals, about honoring parents and the elderly, about taking care of the needy, about telling the truth, not swearing falsely, about not oppressing the weak, cursing the deaf, tripping the blind, exploiting orphans, widows, and strangers, not taking personal vengeance, not seeking sorcerers or mediums, keeping the Sabbath, using honest business practices like weights and measurements, having the same law for all people, modesty, sobriety, avoidance of body modification, all these different things. All these different things came out of that holiness thing. So when we look at the law, what we're saying there, if we look at it in the spirit and not in just the letter is important, but if you just look at the letter kills, as Paul writes. If you look at it in the spirit, what are we doing? We're reflecting the character of God in the way that we live, in the way that we dress, in the way that we talk, in the way that we serve. And if we refuse to look at those laws, then we cheat ourselves on understanding what God has said to his people. And so I don't look at the law as a legalistic way of earning points with God. But at the same time, the law is a reflection of who he is. That's a response that I give to him. That's a response. He's also a provider. Psalms 81:10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. There's another verse I could have put in there too. When the people would pay their tithes, the 10%, he would say to them, I will pour out a blessing on you so big that you won't have room to receive it. And sometimes that blessing is, you know, okay, well, you have more stuff. But at other times, that is such a rich spiritual blessing that you know that you have peace with God. And how can you have room to receive it? You have to give it away to someone else. He is unique. Isaiah 43:10-11. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. This is an interesting one to have a discussion with the Mormon missionaries because they believe kind of a whole different mindset that you can become a god and so forth. And the one that we have on this earth, he was also on a planet. He kept the Mormon rituals and so forth and became a god himself from another god that made him a god. And back we go and forward we go. It kind of breaks down when you think about it logically. There's no first. Where's the first one? Anyway, hard to kind of capture that in your mind. But what we see here very clearly in Isaiah 43:10-11, before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. And not just a God, but also a Savior. Interesting that he puts that on himself. I'm the only one that can save you, says him. I'm the only one. I'm the one that's going to take that responsibility. I'm not going to pawn it off on somebody else. I will be the Savior. I will be the Redeemer. I will come for you. I will help you. I will never give up on you. That's what he's saying in this verse here. There's nobody else that's going to do it. There's nobody else that's going to form you. There's nobody else to inform me. I've always been here, and I'm going to come for you. And so he's encouraging his people to turn to him. He's also the giver of wisdom on the day-to-day basis. See, it's not just, okay, well, yeah, that's good for a long time ago. Prophecies, okay, we see that. Let's keep on going. He's also giving us wisdom. The whole book of Proverbs is an example, but look at Isaiah 48:17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. And it's funny because there's whole ministries that are even built on Proverbs because there's more financial advice in the book of Proverbs than anything else. And so he'll talk about, you know, how to get money and put it away in different places and diversify. That's in Proverbs. How to stay out of debt and how to, you know, have wisdom in various areas and stuff. And why? Because he wants us to profit and to be at ease and to have peace. He wants good for us. That's who God is. This is the act and character of God. And I like this passage here. He's the God of all nations. Sometimes people kind of get nationalistic and they say, well, we're of Israel, or we're of this group or that group. Isaiah 56:3-7. Very interesting passage. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Okay, the foreigners were looked down upon. And in Peter's day, he was not even allowed to eat with the foreigners of that time. Otherwise, they would be defiled. Oh, gosh, I can't be a part of the feast if I'm with you guys, so I'm going to keep away from you. You guys are dirty or lesser or somehow defiled. But notice here, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Don't say that, he says to that person, to the foreigner. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. Now, if you remember in the law, because of all the symbolism of the temple, the eunuchs were not supposed to be as part of the temple service program. And so they had to stay out of it. And that foreshadowed Christ and how he was perfect and so forth. And that symbolism was necessary. However, it says here, nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them I will give my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Because we have an open door too. And what did Jesus say when he walked into the temple and he saw the money changers? He saw them selling and buying and saying, oh, your sheep over there. Hey, I see a little spot there. I see a spot there. You can't use that one. Oh, no. Oh, but here we've got a nice one. But it's, let me get some money from you. They're making the house a house of merchandise, weren't they? But what did Jesus say? He says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. He brings this verse back up. This was not an afterthought. This was not a bygone statement that he just said it and forgot about it. This was on his mind, that the plan of salvation from day one was always for everybody. And the Jews were supposed to be that shining light to bring people to him. He's a husband of the church. Very intimate picture there. Jeremiah 3, 14 through 15. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. That's quite a picture there. I am married to you. And so if he's married, there's that intimate relationship. But with a husband in the Bible, it's also that relationship of guidance. He's guiding and we follow. There's that peace that he's our protector. And yet, he is the pursuer of a relationship with us too. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So his heart, again, is to feed us. He's also a deliverer from the wicked. In Jeremiah 15, 19-21, it says, therefore says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vile, you shall see as my mouth, let them return to you, but you shall not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. And even if it's a physical battle, or whether that's delivering us from the evils that we face in this world, or even the temptations that we face, God is there to deliver us as well. He's always there in every place. Jeremiah 23:23-24 says, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Now, that may be a terror to somebody who decides he wants to try to hide from God. Adam and Eve tried to hide, and God knew exactly where to find them. Elijah was hiding in the cave. God knew exactly where to find him, and he said, what are you doing here? There are people that were trying to hide in various places, and every time God found them, and he says, look, I'm everywhere. You can go to the bottom of the ocean. You can go to the top of heaven. I'm still going to be there. But that's comforting to a person who needs the Lord at any moment. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. And so we know that no matter where we go and where we travel, no matter whether we're having a great moment, a beautiful day, or the worst day of our life, we know that God is right there next to us and with us. There is no time when he abandons us. And Jesus says it in his own words. He says, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. God is also against falsehood. Ezekiel 13, 6-8. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them, yet with hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? Have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. And so this ties in also to his holiness that we talked about before. We need to be able to recognize when it's a vision from the Lord. We need to be able to recognize when somebody says, and it happens quite a bit these days, it seems like in Christian circles, hey, God told me such and such. Well, did he? We're supposed to test even the angels. How do we know? Well, we have to know, first of all, does it line up with the scripture? Because he doesn't change. Two, does it line up with his character and the principles of who he is? And that, again, goes back to scripture. Does it contradict anything that we already know? Because he is consistent. Does something that is prophesied by that person fail to come true? That's another sign, because God does not fail in his prophecies. So we have to know how to stay away from falsehood, especially in this increasingly deceptive age. It's very difficult sometimes, but we have to be locked down and understand what the true is versus what the counterfeit is. The counterfeit can be very close, but it's not the same thing. Not the same thing at all. When the Secret Service, I've been told, they train, part of their duties is to spot counterfeit currency. And they could take approach of, hey, let's look at this counterfeit, let's look at that counterfeit and figure out, okay, this is why they went wrong, this is where they went wrong. What they really do in order to train is they take an actual currency, actual dollar bill or $20 bill, and they memorize every single feature, all the little hidden strips and the little animal figures hidden in there, the spaces between the letters, what's written there, the way the serial numbers are written, everything is according to a certain pattern, and they memorize the true form. So that when they see a counterfeit, immediately they say, wait a minute, that's out of place. That's how we need to be with the Word of God. We need to study it, let it fill us to the point where we see God for who he is. And Jesus says it in another way. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They will not follow the voice of a stranger. And I've heard people come to my door and they say, hey, why don't you read this book? And I say, you know, I really don't feel good about it. I'll read it for you anyway, because I think we should continue our conversation. So I read it, and then they say, so what did you think? You know, and I said, well, I don't know how else to say it. And I could go through point by point. But this is what I would say overall. It was a different voice, and I don't want to follow it. That's really all there is to it. The Bible speaks in a certain tone, and I feel it, I know it, I don't know how to put it into words necessarily, but this book that you gave me here spoke of a different type of way, and I'm not going to follow that way because I'm on this track here. It's a different voice. And the only way we can do that is by knowing the Word of God and by being with him in prayer and being consistent as he is consistent, holy as he is holy. That's the only way that's going to happen. He is a shepherd to his people. Ezekiel 34:31 says, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men and I am your God. And because we're sheep, we tend to wander, but he brings us back. And that's also a very loving picture that he does. He's the author of life and of resurrection. Trust me, that's a lot more comforting to me in these days. Ezekiel 37:12-13 says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And that to me is just such a huge hope. And I think, you know, Martha must have looked forward to that hope when she says, you know, Lord, I know that Lazarus will rise up at the resurrection of the last day. And they were all waiting for it. Mark 12:27 says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. And that's why Jesus would speak about people who died and say they're sleeping. They're not really dead, they're just asleep. He said that about Jairus' daughter. He says, hey, why are you guys weeping? You know, she's asleep. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. He says, okay, you guys get out of here. Let's go in with the parents and a couple of disciples. And then Dibris raised her up. there was a funeral of a widow and her son. And the son was there in the casket. Everybody was, of course, very upset. This widow is going to be left destitute, nobody to support her. And Jesus stopped the whole procession and woke him up. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And he's the author of life. Revelation starts with an R. Revelation 1:18. I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And so he understands this process of death and life. He's been through it. Not just, hey, I've seen you go through it. I've been with people who have died. He went through that passage himself on the cross. But now he's alive forevermore. And the Bible says he doesn't die again. He's not going to have that sacrifice twice. That was a once and for all. And so he's alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. He's the unchanging one. And that's why I said this many times today. We can trust his word. It's very consistent all the way through. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Doesn't that go back to his name, I am? There's no change in that. That's why it's such a deep name. It's just so profound. I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now notice this, because people say, well, the God of the Old Testament was harsh, but then Jesus is, you know, the cool guy, the thumbs up guy, right? But then Jesus spoke a lot about the destruction of the wicked, did he not? He said, you know, better for you to remove your eye or remove your hand than to be cast in whole into the lake of fire. Wow. That's tough stuff. But Jesus would say that over and over again. He would give them that hard choice. I do not change. But back in the Old Testament, where God was supposed to be harsh, wasn't that the time that he said, I am not willing that any should perish. Therefore, turn, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Why? Didn't he say that back then? He's the same God. He's not changed one iota. We've just been able to see more of him because he came down. We've been able to see it in action and not just in prophecy that he was going to do it, but now he did do it, and now we're looking back on the entire thing. So he's the unchanging one. He's light without darkness. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know, I'm glad for that. You know, there's no human being on earth that doesn't have some flaw somewhere. And you know, familiarity breeds contempt, you know. The more time you spend with people, the more you're like, okay, I've got to get out of here, right? But in the Lord, there's only light. And that's hard to imagine. You can't even make a picture of that. It'd just be a big white screen. Okay, there we go. Boom, white. No darkness. So you can't see even the contrast of anything. You'd only see the contrast if it's not him, it's something else. It's light. And I think that doesn't just speak to the way he looks. I think it's talking about who he is. That there is no corruption in him at all. He's always the same, always consistent, and always righteous and holy. And that's why he doesn't abide with sin, because then he would have to judge it immediately. And so he gives us that patience by removing himself for a season to allow us to live and to play out our decision for or against him. And so he also knows all. 1 John 3:18 through 20. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So in that same book, he talks about that if you have sinned, which everyone does, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess. Let me back up. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to lead us into righteousness. That's what it says in 1 John 1:9. Okay. And so knowing that he knows us, knowing that he knows our imperfections, knowing that he knows our weaknesses, and yet he has reached out to us, that inspires me more so to not pretend that there's a barrier there that he can't see behind it, that it makes me want to confess even more my faults to him so that I can have those removed if he is so willing to do so. And to confess our sins to him is a beautiful moment of relationship. And even also to confess and say, listen, Lord, thank you so much for taking me from where I was, and I see the growth of where you have taken me. I used to be down here, and now there are still some things, but you know what? I'm better, and I've changed. And it's not because of my will and my, you know, good habit patterns and willpower and stuff. It's because you have given it to me in my heart to make a change. And I thank you for that. And those are conversations that you can have with the Lord over the years, because he knows it already. And in prayer, all we're doing is saying, you know, let me acknowledge it. And so, as I close this portion here, who is God? He is the ever-present, true, living God. Revelation 1:8 says it this way, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is the Savior. Titus 3:4-7. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, having been justified by his grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he is a Savior. He is a Savior. The ever-present Alpha and the Omega. So this leads us to an invitation that is presented at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:16-17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to everyone. And let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And so that to me is my biggest desire, that I have that water flowing from my heart out into whoever is around me. A water just like Jesus talked about with the woman at the well, who had some problems. She had already been on man number 5+, who knows how many, okay? And she says, Jesus told her, look, you've had 5 husbands. Let me tell you something. The water I give will become a spring in you, even unto everlasting life. You don't have to come here to draw that spiritual water. And so notice, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's the God we serve. And like I said, 900 names for Jesus, we could have gone on for a week straight going through the different aspects of God. These are just some of the high points. And so when you know who God is, it informs you on all the little smaller issues of doctrine, which I can now get into and remind people as I go through the questions that I've had. These are some of the questions that I've seen in some of those cards. The role of a husband and father, reflections on head coverings for women, Holy Spirit-empowered living. What does commitment to God mean? That's a big one, and I really want to hit that one next. That's the biggest one there, because when you say, I want to commit my life to the Lord, what does that really mean, right? And so there's a lot there to be said, and I want to dedicate some time to that question. A woman who never leaves God, how can we know that our hearts are going to be solid with him, that we don't have to worry about being swept away into some kind of temptation or some kind of deception? The struggle with worry was a question that we have that we should cover. How to grow in faith, how to experience healing through service, how to intercede in prayer, a spirit of prophecy versus a spirit of rebellion. Those are things that come out of knowing who God is and knowing what he has said. And so those are the things I will refer to the things that I talked about today in order to hopefully do something on answering those questions, because they're intimately connected. Anything you understand about the Bible is not just a standalone thing. Everything that we do, everything we are, is to bring glory to God. And the way he tells us to live and the way he tells us to act and behave and believe and think is the way that he would want us to represent ourselves to the world. And so what I'd like to ask at this time, and I asked at the beginning as well, I didn't bring any cards or anything, but I'd like to come by if anyone wants to raise their hand and say, what is God? Who is God to you? I'd like to know, and I'd like to hear anyone who wants to say, who is God to you? And then once we close, then I can close in prayer, and I'm hoping that I can also hear from you as well about what God has done in your life, maybe a praise or a name of God that has meant a lot to you. Would anyone like to raise their hand and speak about what the Lord is to them?
God to me is a healer and a God of second chances and a merciful God. And I don't know if many of you have heard my testimony, but it's that God that brought me back when I strayed. It's that God that gave me the second chance and the reason why I'm here today. The reason why I still have my family together. And even through the difficult times in working through it, it's a constant reminder of the love that he had for me. Even when I walked away in misguidance, he never left me. He had faith in me that I would come back. And his love for me was giving me all the things that I did not know I needed and not knowing how to ask for them. So it's a great blessing just to know that I am loved. And I know that most of us in the wrong way, we seek love. And sometimes we don't know what that is. But I learned what it feels like to be loved and how to love through experiencing that from God myself.
Thank you, Lati. Anybody else would like to testify about what God has done?
Hello, I'm Aaron. I think most of you know who I am. I just wanted to say that in my life, God is, he's actually everything, because he runs all my life. I have to remind myself, because sometimes I try to take control when I shouldn't, but I have learned that he transforms everything. From your finances to your relationships to everything you think about life, he runs everything. He rules everything because he is the God of the universe. And he has actually transformed me. He took me, my life, some of you don't know the background, but he took someone who was broken, who grew up in a very abusive life. I know what physical pain is from the, I had chairs beaten over my head, post-broken my back, and all kinds of things happened. And yet he shows that he can take whatever this world gives to you and transform it into something that changes and transforms you. You can rise above it because he's above everything. And so he takes that which is broken and restores it to something beautiful more than you could even imagine.
Yeah, thank you for that. I've also had a similar experience as well. Savannah wants to say something.
God is my savior and protector. I think he died on the cross because he loves us. And I'm just grateful.
Thank you, Savannah. Would anyone else like to praise the Lord for what he has done in their life?
I'd just like to say that as a result of this trial that our family's recently been through, that I've realized more than ever that God is a constant friend, and that whether we're having a mountaintop experience with God, or whether we're going through a dark valley, that he's there with us, and he is the same, and he never changes. And I've learned that, he truly is the only rock that we'll ever have in our lives, because circumstances, people, situations, are constantly changing, but he is unchanging, and he is our forever friend.
Your turn later, Sam. Anybody else? All right. Well, thank you for those testimonies. Very uplifting. You know, God is a transformer of our lives. He takes what's broken and he makes it whole. He takes someone who's lost, he finds them, he brings them in. He takes someone who needs something constant, an anchor in a storm. And God is everything. So you ask, who's God to me? He's everything. Not in the spiritualistic, animistic type of way where he's in a tree or something like that, but he's everything that I care about. And as in my failed way that I do the best I can, the rest of my life will be dedicated to showing that to as many people as I can figure out how to do. And so I invite you to join me in the joy of that commitment. It's a beautiful journey. And so let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord, the true and living God, the only one to be praised, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Holy One, the Judge, the Provider, the true and faithful Witness, the Bright and Morning Star, the Counselor, the One who is with us. Let's ask him to join us ever closer this week. Thank you, Father, as we have been able to worship you this time again. We've been able to come in relatively good health. We've had a good day. We've not experienced persecution on a large scale today as some have in the world. You've given us so many blessings. I pray that you'd open our eyes to the things that you do to us on a daily basis, that you bring into our lives opportunities, and that you bring into our lives blessings, and that you protect us in so many ways. And also, Lord, that I pray that you would open our eyes to the way that you're calling us to go. There's a way that you call us to grow out of the patterns that have held us back for years. There's a way that you have called us to share our faith with a lost and dying generation. I pray, Lord, that you would be ever closer and more perceptible to us as we make a commitment to listen more this week. Thank you, Father, for being near us. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you for the promise and the hope of the resurrection that most certainly will happen as soon as you're ready to come back. Help us to be patient until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.